Now we come to Romans chapter 2. And as I hinted last week, I've made some adjustment in the pace in which we're doing this letter. I think perhaps for my own benefit, I wanted to take it rather slowly to begin with, but I speedily realized after our first Bible reading that at that pace we should finish sometime in 1975. And I didn't really think that you'd still be here. In fact, it's probably be marvelous if you're still here this winter, let alone in 1975. And so I've quickened up, it seemed right to do so, and we're taking much larger chunks at a time. In fact, we're going to take the first 16 verses of chapter 2. I wanted to take the whole chapter, then came to the conclusion that would give us the most fearful indigestion. But we're certainly going to cover this chapter and more in tonight and next Wednesday. This means that we shall finish the first 8 chapters, the major part of the letter, by the end of the winter, by Easter. And I think this will be a really worthwhile achievement. There are some losses in this method of study, some losses on detail, which you will notice, and you will say, rather as one does when one's reading a commentary, well, he's done everything except the hard bit. But I think such losses as there are in this way of doing it will be much counterbalanced by the gains. There is a very real danger, I think, in English Christianity, English treatment of the Bible, that we've been used to the Authorized Version with one little verse after one little verse. And we have too much verse learning and verse thinking without reference to the context and the argument of what is being said. So that people all their lives can be feeding on verses and thinking they mean something which in the context they don't altogether mean. Obviously that's a danger, we're all aware of it, I think, today with modern translations. And so I do think it's of value that we're looking at the argument by taking the larger chunk. And we're helping ourselves to see where the verse, even the paragraph, fits in to the whole thought of the apostle. It would be fairer, therefore, to say that these were not commentaries on Wednesday night of every passage, because I'm leaving so much out, but rather introductions to the passage, leaving you to do fuller study yourself. Now, chapter 2 is not an easy chapter, partly because Paul is now talking to the Jews. He was a Jew. He's on territory which is very familiar to him and not quite so familiar to us. He's now taking them on to reveal to them their lack of knowledge of the need of grace, and of course there's no one better equipped to do it. He knew every inch of the territory. We don't. Also, there are some passages we shall see today that seem to contradict the doctrine of justification by faith. Since the doctrine of justification by faith is largely the subject of this letter, that is odd, to say the least. And this has puzzled a great many people and a great many learned commentators. Also, the paragraphs do tend here to run one into another without quite such clear headings as is usually commonplace with the apostle. I'll give you the headings of the New Bible Commentary, though I'm not going to follow these headings exactly. They are valuable as far as they go. Verses 1 to 11, the impartiality of the divine judgment. Impartiality. Verses 12 to 16, the universality of the divine judgment. Impartiality 1 to 11, universality 12 to 16. That's what we're going to cover today. And then 17 to the end, the Jew is judged despite the law that he possesses, 17 to 24, and despite the treasure of circumcision as he saw it, verses 25 to the end. Now I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to give you what I believe to be the real theme of the chapter. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have the law have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, the theme of this great chapter continues that of chapter 1, namely condemnation. And last time we saw at the end of chapter 1 that the whole Gentile world was seen by the apostle to be under the condemnation of God, which was revealed in practice by their being handed over to the power of evil. A greater and greater grip was apparent of the power of evil. I meant to bring, but I'm rather glad I haven't, because it'll save time, a copy of the Little White Schoolbook, which I bought today. I do recommend it to you. It's an excellent Christian production, written by some Christians from Denmark, translated into English. And they talk there of the history of censorship in their own country in the last 5 years. First, censorship taken away from the written word, and then censorship taken away from the cinema, then censorship taken away from the television, and the astonishing way in which the powers of evil have got a greater and greater grip on the mass media in Denmark. And they warn the school children in this little booklet that the same thing will happen in our own country. And that was the kind of thing that we were looking at in chapter 1 of Romans. This growth of sin because God is no longer holding it back. And the reason, you remember last week, was not irreligion, but the religion of the Gentiles. Their religion was man-made. As Karl Barth has said, it was one great confusion between creator and created. And therefore the really striking thing about Romans 1 is that Paul says about heathen religion that that religion is no bridge back to God. Far from it. So much for the idea today that the religions of the heathen at least are some help. Paul says they're the very opposite. They make the situation worse confounded. So, is there no hope at all for the pagan world? Well, of course, you've got to see it against that backcloth of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. There is a hope, but only in the gospel of Christ. I hope you do meditate on these chapters in the coming week. One needs to think and think and think around them if you're to get from them, I think, the value. I've been very struck all this week with the fact that the religion of the Gentile, as given to us in Romans 1, is a confusion between the created and the creator. In other words, that they worshipped created things. They looked, in other words, to man and what he did. And I haven't been able to stop noticing it everywhere. It's very striking if you look around the city churches today compared to 10 years ago when I first came here. There are at least 2 city churches now that have regular courses of lectures when eminent men come to talk on almost anything they like. There's one church here, the Bow Bells Church, where every Tuesday eminent people come, and it may be nothing to do with Christianity at all. It's their views, anyhow, on God and religion and the world. And every Tuesday, year after year, people are invited to listen to what they have to say. Now, surely this is part of the great confusion. It is saying that what man has to say about God is worthy of people's attention week after week after week. I feel this to be absolutely wrong in its conception. There's only one thing that could bring a congregation together week by week, or only one thing that ought to, and that is the Word of God. But it's only if you've completely lost the word of God, of course, that you've got to turn to the word of man. And therefore you get the best men you can. It's a counsel of desperation, isn't it? Isn't it strange that our own Vijay Menon, who is being such a blessing and being used so greatly by God in the London area, goes to these schools and colleges and churches, and even a cathedral last fortnight, to testify to English people that the Christian gospel is the only way. Because he's come out of Hinduism, and he's met with surprise and amazement by people. Do you really mean it? Such is the utter confusion into which men's minds get once God is neglected and he is not acknowledged. Now what Paul seeks to do in chapter 2 is to extend the realization of condemnation not just upon the Gentile world, for that was obvious to the Jews, but upon all men. That's the whole point of this argument. You might summarize it with chapter 3, verse 9. Don't forget the chapter headings are artificial. The end of the argument begins to come then. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jew and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Well, now he's done that concerning the Greeks in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is given up to showing that the Jews are also under the power of sin. That is the point of this chapter. What he is trying to show is that the Jewish world, the moral world, if you like, as opposed to the immoral world, is also in need of the mercy of God. Now, I wonder if you can put yourself back into his shoes, into his situation, and realize what an unthinkably difficult thing this was to do. Because these people were moral people. They had real privileges and the real knowledge of God. The Jewish revelation, the Old Testament revelation, is a real and proper revelation of God. They had real and proper standards. But what had happened, because man persistently is able to take the gifts of God and twist them, is that these great privileges which the Jews had conspired to give them false assurance. False assurance, of course, was never the danger of the Gentile in Paul's day. Incidentally, he's different from us now. Alas, in the modern pagan world, there's quite a lot of false assurance. This is done, of course, simply by dismissing God. Bertrand Russell said he had no fear of death. That's because he said there's nothing beyond death. That's our most ingenious way of getting around the problem of sin, isn't it? Well, no, there's no fear in death if there's no God to meet. That's an astonishing case of false assurance, isn't it? But the Gentiles of those days were not as sophisticated as today. So the Gentile of those days knew very well that he didn't stand right with God. But the Jew did think he stood right with God. And this false assurance is, of course, the peril of the religious all down the ages. The false prophet in the Old Testament was said to preach peace, peace, when there isn't any peace. Like a recent chaplain at the Middlesex Hospital, who the students tell me, and indeed I met him and know to be true, he used to go around regularly to the beds of those who are sick, simply giving comfort, in quotes. That was his ministry as he saw it. But giving comfort outside the context of the gospel is to give false assurance, isn't it? It's to lead to people to think that all is well when it is not well. Now, it's this that makes chapter 2 of Romans such a contemporary chapter. It was Paul's business to destroy false confidence amongst the Jews, just as it is our business to destroy false confidence amongst religious and moral people, if they are not grounded in Christ. That's why this is all so important and why it's so urgently relevant. We cannot preach the gospel until we have... We cannot do it except against a backcloth of people who realize they're under the condemnation of God. And this the religious and moral person frequently does not realize and finds it much more hard to realize than the Gentile and the pagan. Now, I'm sure we all know that. Some of us have been in that position before we ourselves came to Christ. Let's see then how he goes about it. Verses 1 to 3, he uses the method of diatribe as used by the Stoics of the day, where you have a kind of debate with yourself on paper. And probably this is an illustration of the kind of debate he used to have in his talking and lecturing. Now, he's debating here with the Jew. Almost certainly the Jew is in his mind from the beginning of chapter 2. There are some commentators have doubted it, because it isn't until verse 17 that he really seems to come right down to the Jew. And it is possible to say that Paul puts his language here in a way that could be understood by moralists the whole world over. In the providence of God, therefore, I think it's fair to say that these paragraphs apply just as much to the moralist as to the Jew. That is to say, to all those who did not, verse 32 of chapter 1, applaud those evil deeds. And, of course, there are multitudes of people in the world who do not applaud evil, though they're not Christians. Now, these people condemn evil, verse 1. There's nothing wrong in their seeing evil to be worth condemning, incidentally. It's not wrong for them to condemn in a sense. The error, says Paul, if you look carefully at verses 1 and 2, is that they allowed their condemnation of the evil of the pagan world to give them a sense of superiority. You know how it is that people criticize others in order to pull themselves up. And Paul tries to point out to them in verses 1 and 2 that the knowledge of evil is one thing, and they had that very clear, but the avoidance of evil is quite another. He says, in passing judgment, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, do the very same things. Now, does he really mean that? This has been a great offense to some commentators today. Does he really mean that the Jew and the moralist do the very same things that the pagan Gentiles do, adultery and all the rest? Surely not. Now, I don't think he necessarily means that they do them outwardly, though many probably did. Some did, at any rate. I think probably Paul has the teaching of his master in mind in Matthew 5. We hardly need to turn to it, but you know that very famous passage, starting in verse 21 of Matthew 5, where Jesus takes the law of God and shows its inward and spiritual meaning. How the commandment to kill is a commandment against all hatred and malice and uncharitableness. How the commandment about adultery, verse 27, concerns all uncleanness of thought and word and deed. And so on. And I think that what Paul is saying here is in line with that. That we, the moralists, the religious judges and critics, are in our hearts just as guilty as anybody else of these sins. Now, this is a very obvious thing to say. And by the way, you know, these chapters are all very obvious, really, and simple. Don't look for difficulties in them. He's saying quite straightforward things. And yet, this is constantly forgotten. The psychologists in our own generation have pointed out that the things we most loudly condemn are usually the things we most often secretly do. And that's what Paul is saying here. That the critic, the censor, the moralist, is often guilty himself. And frequently, just because he's so loud in his criticisms, he can't see the situation in his own life. This is certainly true of the hypocrites of our Lord's day. Just turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Most of the woes to the scribes and Pharisees concern this particular piece of hypocrisy. There's a very good one in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:29. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourself, because you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You see, what they did, they just exactly what people do today. They put up a statue to the great prophets of the Old Testament, and they had opening ceremonies, and the chief rabbi would come along and he would make a speech in honor of the prophet Jeremiah. But if he'd been present in Jeremiah's day, he'd have been the first to send him to prison. And in fact, when the successor of Jeremiah came, Jesus, they crucified him. Exactly the same happens, doesn't it, actually, in our modern world? You know, they put up memorials to Ridley and Latimer and the reformers, and people give speeches in applauding what they did. But if Ridley and Latimer were here, you can be quite sure they would never be selected to be bishops. Yeah, it's all too easy to talk like this, isn't it? To say we applaud these things in theory, in history, but we don't really applaud them if they're in front of us. And this is what the moralist is doing. He's criticizing, but he's guilty of the very same thing here, says Paul in Romans 2, 1 and 2. Now, it seems to me this is very relevant to that race of moral arbiters in our own day, the intellectuals who appear so often in the pages of The Guardian and on television and so on. We hear endlessly from these people rather than the ecclesiastics today on how the world should be run, don't we? Yeah, the liberal conscience, the liberal mind is quite free to tell us all how the world should be run and how most of the world is run wrongly. But it's terribly easy to do this for all of us, especially for educated people. And what Paul is saying to these people is be careful, because you'll find that the very things you condemn in others, you do yourself. We are all able critics. We seldom see our own guilt. Well, it would be far outside my compass to give you examples of that, but I can think of them, and I'm sure you can. I'm in no danger of applauding the South African regime, though I have been there 3 times, and the recent trial of the Dean of Johannesburg shows just how ugly that kind of thing can be. At the same time, a great deal of what is said about South Africa is, of course, very much in the context of criticism of things that we do ourselves. We do them in family and business, and don't realize that we're doing the same thing towards people as the government in South Africa does to minorities there. These things are so easy to see in other people, aren't they? It's so hard to see in ourselves. But you can find that out for yourself. It's obvious. Once your eyes are open to this, you notice it again and again. You can hardly open a paper without seeing somebody criticizing very, very heavily the behavior of certain people that he disapproves of. And yet you know very well, if you looked at that man's life, that there are things there that are exactly the same. So that's what he talks about in the first 3 verses. The moral critic of all times, the religious man who knows things are wrong and is so quickly able to pass judgment on other people, is very often in his own life guilty of the very same things, in principle. Now, these Jewish and religious people not only tried to rely upon their knowledge of good and evil and felt that that gave them some kind of place of privilege, but also they relied upon the experience they had of the goodness and kindness of God, verse 4 and 5. Now this divine kindness must not be presumed upon, the apostle says. It's meant to lead us to repentance, verse 4. And here the apostle begins a very great theme which goes right through the letter to the Romans. And one of the things you learn when you study Paul is that he's very consistent in his letters, and if he's got a theme in a letter, it comes right at the beginning and he follows it right the way through. Now later on in this letter, he's going to talk a great deal about the grace of God given to us. And he's going to point out that that grace given to us is not an excuse for badness. It's not meant to excuse us for our badness, but to enthuse us for goodness. And that directly the grace of God in forgiveness leads to complacency and moral slackness, then we're in great danger. Most of Romans 6 is going to be given up to that. And therefore this is very telling to our own consciences as Christians. We are very inclined to make God's kindness and forbearance a reason for slackness. Grace that does not lead to repentance leads to judgment, is what he is saying there, verse 5. And it's a terrifying sentence, verse 5. Now you know we do this, don't we? The Jew did it. He said, well, I've had this experience of the goodness of God. I've been incorporated into the people of God, and I'm outside the realm of God's judgment now. He understands me. He knows my weakness. He's had grace upon me. Like as a father pitieth his children, he pitieth them that fear him. And he began to feel safe, despite the fact that he sinned. Now, of course, we are meant to feel safe in the relationship of grace, but not to become complacent. It's very, very easy to get to the state where you say, well, it doesn't matter, one more sin or one more carelessness along this line, because God will forgive. This is immediately to get onto the road of presumption and impenitence, which Paul criticizes so far. Here. summary so far, then, it's not enough to recognize evil, verses 1 to 3. It's not enough to experience grace, verses 4 to 5. It's possible to recognize evil because our eyes have been opened and to experience the grace and kindness of God, and yet not to have any difference in our lives. He's asking, what is the result of all this? What is the fruit? Because, verse 6, on that day he will render to every man according to his works. This is the theme of chapter 2. What is the result? What are the works? What are the deeds to show for it? You can be a brilliant lecturer on moral philosophy, but what are the deeds to show for it? You can have a marvelous experience of the grace of God. What are the deeds to show for it? That is what he's saying here. Now let's just take verse 6 and grasp this rather uncomfortable nettle. Do you believe verse 6? He will render to every man according to his works? Well, you say, no, that doesn't refer to Christians, surely. We've been rescued from judgment. Well, that just shows how easily we misunderstand the New Testament. According to the New Testament, we are justified and saved by faith, but we are judged on the last day by works. In the New Testament, consistently, every writer says we are judged according to our works. I hope you realize that. I mean, I'm sure you do realize it from such a parable as the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But if you have a Scofield Bible, you will know how easily we can try to twist our way out of it. Have you got a Scofield Bible? Do you know the interpretation of Matthew 25 there? That it's the judgment of the Gentile nations? What a strange idea. You try and work that out yourself one day. It'll take you several hours on a wet afternoon to see how Christ could possibly have meant that. But Dr. Scofield in his Bible twists every single verse in the New Testament on judgment without exception to try and get away from the consistent teaching of the New Testament that all people, Christians as well as non-Christians, are judged by their works. Because it seems to be so startlingly paradoxical. Incidentally, apart from that and one or two things on prophecy, the Scofield Bible is very useful. I cut my teeth on it when I was a young Christian. But like all human things, it's fallible. And perhaps it's not very wise to wrap fallible human notes up with divine scripture. Now, how can the Bible say that we are all going to be judged by our works? Well, as we've already seen from verses 4 and 5, works are a necessary outcome of faith now. Well, that's part of the scripture teaching, isn't it? Works are a necessary outcome of my faith now. It is no good saying that I have a faith in the grace and kindness of God if there are no works to show for it now. So if works are a necessary outcome of faith now, works are a necessary evidence of faith then on the last day. Works are the necessary outcome of a saving faith as they are the necessary evidence of a saving faith. Works, of course, do not save me. That is going to be the great theme of the letter to the Romans. I hope I don't need to say that. We're going to come across it repeatedly. Chapter 3, verse 20. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. No, of course not. But the faith that saves will never be alone. It will always bear fruit in works, and those works will be the evidence that I possess a saving faith. We'll come back to that. What then are we to make of verses 7, 8, and 9? Let's look at it. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, he'll give eternal life. For those who are factious and do not obey the truth and obey wickedness will be wroth and fury. Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, Jew first, also Greek. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now the difficulty, I repeat, is that this seems to suggest that men are accepted on the basis of behavior, and that seems to be in conflict with chapter 3, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now, the Cambridge Bible Commentary, the most recent small commentary on Romans, I only mention it because some of you will be using it in schools, gets out of this difficulty by slipping sideways around it and saying that Paul has in mind in verses 7, 8, and 9, the man who does not yet know God's way of salvation, i.e. this speaks about the man apart from Christ. Well, you must make up your own mind, but I can see absolutely no justification for that, that way of getting round it at all. This is just the way in which people try to get round a thing without wrestling with the problem, and we mustn't do that. See, what many people do who haven't understood Paul's doctrine of justification by faith is to oppose works and faith as though, first of all, people were justified by their works, and then God thought of a better method and justified us by our faith, as though faith was on a similar level to works. Now, it is not. Faith is not a work. The way that we preach sometimes gives that impression, that believing is something really very creditable, and that God will give us his righteousness and put us right with him because we've taken this creditable step of believing in him. Now, I'm sure you don't think that's right. No, faith is just the empty hand, isn't it, of the sinner who knows that he is naked, who takes from God the clothing to put on himself that he may stand in the presence of God. There is nothing in faith at all. Nothing at all. Faith is the inevitable response of someone who sees himself to be naked and sees that Christ has clothing to give him. That's all it is. There's too much emphasis on faith as though it is something rather difficult and in the end rather remarkable that we achieve. It's nothing except the empty hand taking. And the empty hand that takes the grace of God, of course, takes with the grace of God the power to live a new life, so that the only certain mark, hallmark, proof of saving faith is a new life. I repeat, we do not offer God faith in lieu of works. God forbid. So what, in fact, verses 7 and 8 are, is a complementary description of a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian is a person who, by patience, notice the word that's used all the way through the New Testament, of the real Christian. He's a man who goes on. He's not a man who made a good resolution and then dropped it 3 days later. But he's a man in whom God has begun to work, and therefore he has patience in well-doing. And he now seeks for the things that God alone can give, glory and honor and immortality. And he is a man who has been given eternal life. The unbeliever, the non-Christian, verse 8. Those who are factious and do not obey the truth. There's the mark of the unbeliever. He doesn't obey the truth. Oh, I went to St. Helens last Sunday night and I didn't agree with the preacher. No, that's not what happened at all. You went to St. Helens last night and you didn't want to obey the truth. That's what Paul would say. You wrapped it up and told your friends at college that you didn't believe it, didn't agree with it. What in fact was the truth is that you didn't want to do it. The truth is not something that is just agreed about, has to be obeyed. They obey rather wickedness, and to them will be wrath and fury. These are simply two descriptions of a Christian from, if you like, the outward and visible point of view, rather than the invisible state of his heart. Now, I hope you realize that the New Testament is doing that all the time. Sometimes it describes us as we are in our hearts, men of faith. Sometimes it describes us as we ought to be in the office, men of works. Let me just show you that while you keep a finger in Romans 2, so that it doesn't seem too strange. 2 Timothy 2:19. I'm doing these completely at random. You could find such a thing on almost every page. 2 Timothy 2:19. Lovely verse. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Now that's absolutely secret, isn't it? That seal, invisible, known only to God. He knows who is his. And you don't know that, and I don't know that. God alone knows. And what's the other side of the seal? What is the mark on the other side of the coin, if you like to put it that way? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Well, we know who that is, then. That's visible. That you can see. So one side of the seal is invisible, the other side is visible. The one is known only to God, the other is part of our own response departing from iniquity. A person is a Christian who is known to God as a saved person trusting in Jesus Christ. That's one description. Another description of a man who belongs to God is a man who departs from iniquity. Isn't that wholesome? Don't you think so? You see, the Bible refuses to let me say that a man is a Christian because he's been to a campaign and gone and signed a decision card. It also asks me the question, has he departed from iniquity? John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Now, he means there's a very puzzling verse, isn't it, at first sight? But as many a commentator has pointed out, the verb there is in, gives the meaning of a person who sins and goes on sinning and enjoys sinning and wants to sin, whereas the mark of the Christian is that he may sin, but he hates it. He bitterly regrets it. It isn't the continuous practice of his life. No one who abides in Jesus wants to live a life of sin. The person who sins and goes on sinning with a high hand has neither seen him or known him. All this is but to echo the teaching of our Lord. Let's just anchor this right in the teaching of Christ. Matthew 7. This is very important, so I do hope you'll turn up this particular reference. Very important to see that this is absolutely anchored in the teaching of Jesus as he comes to the end of the greatest sermon ever preached, where the whole principle of true religion is made plain. What does he say in verse 15? Beware of false prophets who come to in sheep's clothes, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their false doctrine. No, he doesn't say that. He says you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You see the repetition? It's almost painful, isn't it? Dinning it into our thick skulls. I love that. It just brings me back to the beginning of the homily. I expect you, some of you may have seen the homilies. The homilies were sermons written in the Elizabethan era for priests who had taken part in the Reformation but didn't know the gospel, so they had nothing to preach to their people. So the bishops read some good sermons and told them that by law they'd got to give them. And there's one lovely one on repentance which begins, "There's nothing that the Holy Ghost doth so much labor to beat into men's heads as repentance and speedy returning to the Lord God of hosts." I love that. There is nothing that the Holy Ghost does so much labor to beat into men's heads. Well, I hear you've got the Holy Ghost beating into men's heads the fact that if you have a sound tree, it'll have good fruit, and if you have a bad tree, it'll bear evil fruit. Probably for city gents like us, it's good to be taught this little bit of gardening. So he says, you will know them by their fruits. Now, in the end, this is true, isn't it? We can't go on taking in people endlessly. Then the next parable. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? And I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's the mark. That's the mark of the man of God, that he is not an evildoer. It's not that he did great things necessarily, but that he is a good man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, the third parable, will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Well, everybody's taught this in Sunday school, haven't they? And persistently, the Sunday school books and the teachers say that the rock is Jesus Christ, but the Bible doesn't. We persistently twist this kind of parable because we refuse to understand the biblical paradox. The rock is, of course, Christ in the Bible, but what is the rock here? The rock here is verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. That's the rock. It's obedience, not Christ. It's both, of course. But in this parable, it's obedience. The man who has his house founded on the rock is the man who's obedient. And this is why you and I, as young Christians, when we're young Christians, often find great tragedies happening. Somebody who went so strong for a year or two after he professed conversion suddenly collapses. because the foundation of obedience is not there. So what is Paul saying then in this first part of Romans 2? He's saying that religious privileges cannot take the place of a life of righteousness. Part of the religious privilege is to know right from wrong, to recognize the evil and to condemn it. Yes, it is good to be able to see what is right and wrong. Part of the religious privilege is to experience the kindness and patience of God. But none of these things can take the place of a life of well-doing in patience, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. That's the only certain proof that we have, in fact, been born of God. Now, very quickly, verses 12 to 16. Now, this is a curious little extension here in which he brings in the Gentile. Paul has been talking about the lack of partiality between Jew and Greek. You'll see that in verse 9 and 10. And therefore, for a moment, he goes on to the Greek, the Gentile, and he asks, what about their condemnation? Are they under condemnation? Now, to this, some people are given the answer, no. This is a more hopeful paragraph. And looking at verse 14, 15, and looking at the whole thrust of it, it seems to be saying that God is such a fair judge that the Gentile can have more hope. Now, I'm afraid this isn't so. It is perfectly true to say that there is a clear recognition in this paragraph that the Gentile does sometimes, without the knowledge of the law, live the life of the law of God, verse 14. So that's a frank recognition by Paul of something we know perfectly well to be true, that the non-Christian often puts to shame the Christian. Paul recognizes that, and he says that God recognizes that, and that God is a just judge and that he takes that into account. That is true. And that, incidentally, puts the other side to the picture at the end of Romans 1. Romans 1 is a generalized picture of the Gentile world, but Paul knew perfectly well that there were exceptions to this and that there were Gentiles who lived lives that put to shame the Jew. So although he is saying that men are judged by the light they have, I'm afraid if you look at the paragraph honestly, it doesn't give very much hope for the Gentile world. If he was going to give us hope, he would have started verse 12 and 13 in a positive way. All who have done right without the law will be justified with the law without the law. But he doesn't start that way. He starts, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, just as those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Paul knows perfectly well that whether it is Greek or Jew, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are under the power of sin, chapter 3, verse 9. So verse 12 says, all who have sinned without the law, that is the Gentiles who have never had the privilege of the law, if they sin without the law, they will perish without the law. Just as those who sin having the privilege of the law will be judged by the law. Rather a shocking thing that still is to a Jew. And so he once again repeats verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So you see, his theme really all along the line is to bring the Jew to his senses. Now, incidentally, if you're a reader of James's letter, you will surely agree with me that there is absolutely no possibility of making a distinction between Paul and James if you take the trouble to read Romans 2:13. Is that not right? Could James have written anything different from that? It's exactly the same language. It is not the hearer, but the doer. So that to say James is contradicting Paul is a very naive thing to say and a very ignorant thing to say. Yes, I know there is a difficulty, and we shall come to that much later in Romans 3 and 4. But still, there is what Paul does say. And James couldn't ask more. So the familiar contrast throughout chapter 2 is between knowing and keeping the law. And the Jew is constantly saying, but I know the law, I have this privilege, I have knowledge. And Paul is constantly coming back at him and saying, do you keep it? Do you keep it? Here, there is a great pleasure in having a knowledge of the truth. Haven't you found that since you were converted? It is a grand thing to have your eyes opened and to know the truth. And it is possible, isn't it, for the devil to come along and twist this into a certain superiority. well, my eyes have been opened. Well, they have been opened. But when it comes to judgment, the only question is not have your eyes been opened, but do you live up to the light of what you know? In fact, verse 14 goes on really to condemn the Jew even more. The Jew had the law and didn't keep it. The Gentiles sometimes, in certain cases, didn't have the law, but did keep it. He did by nature what the law requires. And therefore, in that sense, he is a law to himself. Incidentally, that is a strange instance of where a sentence has come into the English language and precisely changed its meaning to the opposite. When people talk about being a law to themselves today, they mean the opposite of what Paul meant here. What he means here is that simply, if they do by nature what the law requires, well then, they themselves have produced the law for themselves. They have a law. It comes from their own sense of right and wrong. It comes, if you like, from their own consciences. He's not saying in verse 14 that the Gentiles have a law written in their hearts. He doesn't say that. If they had a law written in their hearts, then they would be superior to the Jews who had a law written on a book. What he does say, if you look at the language carefully in verse 13, is that they show what the law requires is written on their hearts. In other words, they have a consciousness of right and wrong. That's what Paul says about every man, pagan or whatever he may be. Every man, verse 15, has a conscience. Every man's conscience bears witness. His conscience may be unenlightened, his conscience may be capable of being a little bit corrupted, but no pagan can finally corrupt his conscience. It stands over against him and witnesses against him, a very unpleasant little voice that we should often like to silence. And every pagan has the law of conscience, the word of conscience, as the Jew had the word of the law. And this conscience bears witness, accusing, or perhaps, you see, only perhaps excusing. Well, yes, sometimes the conscience will excuse the Gentile, but more often or not it will accuse him of his deeds. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now what he's saying, therefore, is that the Gentile can rightly stand before the judgment of God. He has his witness to the truth within him, even if that witness is not as clear as that of the Jews. He has the witness only of a conscience that may be comparatively unenlightened. The Jew has not only a conscience but also a law which enlightens him. But both of them stand rightly before the judgment of God because they have already in this life something judging them, either the law or a conscience. So he's far from dismissing the Gentiles from the judgment seat. He's far from saying, because the Jews had the law, they will be judged. The Gentiles didn't have the law, they won't be judged. No, he says, they had the law, right, and they prove it by the fact that they know very well how to behave according to the light they have. Now, if you followed my slightly muddled exposition of that, you'll see that he's not letting the Gentiles off at all. He's saying that just by the behavior of the eminent Gentiles that he himself probably knew and that we can think of in history, the very fact that the pagan can behave as he sometimes does behave is just an indication that he has a conscience and he knows right from wrong. And he cannot plead ignorance as an excuse. So all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Whether Gentile or Jew, whether Greek or Jew, both will have to meet before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, now we must summarize the first half of this chapter 2. How can I put it to you very simply? It's just this, that what Paul is conscious of is that the Jews, the moralists of his day, feel that they are different from the great outside dark pagan environment. They feel they are different because they can describe and see the evil all around them. They're educated. They can tell. They feel different because they've experienced something of God's goodness. They feel different because of the privilege of being Jew rather than Greek. And you see what Paul is trying to say through verses 1 to 16, indeed, not what he's trying to say, what he does say very forcefully. is that there is no difference. You see, he's leading up to the end of his argument in chapter 3, verse 22. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't forget, this argument is going through, and he's, in a sense, stopping up every possible exit from the motorway. He's saying, no, there's no way down that way. There's no way down that way. It all leads to the position of man being without excuse before God. Now, all this may have seemed to you tonight to be a little rarefied, to be an echo of a past controversy. But it isn't. Paul realizes that until men have a conviction of sin and a fear of God, the gospel will be meaningless to them. And I think we need to heed this very much today. By and large, in our preaching and teaching, we don't say very much about sin and the fear of God. We rush straight into the comfort of the gospel. It's very understandable that we do this. I'm guilty myself very much. We rush in with the comfort of the gospel because people around us today are so lost, aren't they? Especially many young people. And older people too, for that matter. And if we meet people who are sick or disappointed or lonely, and there are so many people like that today, we immediately, if we're Christians of compassion, want to rush in and say, Christ is the friend, Christ is the answer. Our gospel is Christ the friend, because we know people are so friendless, and they don't realize that God wants to live and to be close to them. But you know, I think we are very much in danger of rushing in with the balm of the gospel, the wonderful news that it certainly is that Christ is a friend of sinners, without doing what Christians in another generation called law work. That is to say, showing people that they are rebellious against God and rightfully under his condemnation. So what happens? You're talking to a young man, as I was only in this last week, and you tell him the good news of Christ as a friend. And in the next quarter of an hour, talking about God, he says to you, well, I can't understand why God does this. And if God was like you say, he wouldn't do this. And unless this can be explained to me, I won't do this, and so on. You see, God is in the dock down there. And I'm sitting up here. I'm the modern man. I'm sitting here on the judgment seat. And I look down at God and I say, God, you've got a hard job to explain yourself to the modern world. Why do you allow all these things to happen? And that's the man of today, isn't he? He's reversed the roles. And we've simply got to reverse those roles before he can possibly hear the gospel. We have got to show him that God is on the judgment throne, that he is in the dock. But man today doesn't think that at all, does he? And I wonder if that's why the gospel is, in a sense, beside the point. You know, I often think on a Tuesday here, there's enough gospel preached here from the pulpit and from the hundreds of Christians in the city who get hold of their friends and witness to them to blow the city apart, I sometimes feel, with all the Christians who are praying and the sermons that are preached and the booklets that are given out and the friends that witness and drag you to meetings and all the rest of it. But people just pass by as they're a very interesting, quite a good sermon. Didn't agree with that point. Quite good, though. Might come again. You see, no sense that this is a lifeline. Well, the reason for that is that they have never gone through Romans 1 and 2. If you haven't gone through Romans 1 and 2, Romans 3 isn't good news. And that surely is why the enormous amount of gospel preaching there is in this country today amongst young people, the tremendous lot of talks that are given, able talks, excellent talks, splendid talks about Christ the friend of sinners, I think has comparatively little power to reach, sometimes at any rate, is because the work hasn't been done to show people their desperate need. A desperate need. And that is what Paul is doing here. We may not do it always in the way that he is doing it. He is talking to a particular situation, of course. But the principles remain absolutely the same. And until we ploughed up the soil of the human heart, the seed of the gospel will never bear fruit. The gospel is not good news until I first faced the bad news. Let's pray together. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this amazing man whom thou didst call and teach and anoint to teach others. Thank thee for the thorough way in which he exposes the hypocrisy of the human heart and the guilt of the human heart, whether Jew or Greek, civilized or uncivilized, enlightened or not. And we pray that learning from him concerning man's great need, we may be able in our own day to explain to men in a way that is evidently true our great need of thee and our great guilt before thee. And we think today of the enormous number of people outside the church, Heavenly Father, educated and sensitive and critical of the wrongs of the world, and yet apparently quite blind to their own guilt before thee. We bring these people to thee because they are forming the opinions of so many people through press and television. We pray that thou wilt help them to see that the problem of the world lies in the human heart and that they must start with themselves. Just as you showed the Jew that truth here. So give us a greater grasp, we pray, Wednesday night by Wednesday night, of the work that has to be done to bring men home to the truth and the truth home to men. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.